We read the word of the Lord tonight again as we find it in Matthew 5. I'm going to read Matthew 5, the first 12 verses. It's on page 1501 in the Pew Bibles, page 1501. And tonight, our focus will be on the words, the Beatitude, as we find it in verse 8. Verse 8. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And notice the words of verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I often defend myself in teaching and sometimes also in preaching to my wife with the expression, "Repetition is the mother of learning." So if I repeat myself, it's only in order to teach and instruct as best as I'm able. I say that because tonight I want to begin as we look at this beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," by repeating myself, by saying some things about all of these Beatitudes that I noted this morning, especially for the benefit of those who were not here, but also for the benefit of those like myself whose memory isn't quite as strong as it used to be. There are four things I noted regarding all of these Beatitudes. The first and most basic is you can think of them. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about citizenship and life in a fallen world as a kingdom citizen. And our Lord begins with these Beatitudes that I said are patterned after many such statements of blessing regarding the people of God in the Scriptures, with a portrait that I compared to a kind of mirror or map, rather a mirror and not a map, of the Christian. They give us a composite portrait, a sort of many-angled or multi-dimensional representation of what we should see in our hearts and lives as we look at ourselves in the light of these Beatitudes and in the light of the Word of God. We should be people who are poor in spirit. We should be a people who lament, who do not celebrate, but lament their sin. We should be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who are meek, who are merciful, and the like. And so tonight, the Beatitude is going to tell us we should see in ourselves, by the Spirit, through the gospel, worked in us, purity of heart. That was the first thing that I suggested to you. Of all these Beatitudes, the question that is prompted, you know that a sermon always consists of at least the questions what and then the question so what. What difference does it make? We should always ask the question, if this is true, do I see this in myself? Am I able to discern? Not perfect, maybe only a small beginning, maybe regularly overtaken by other qualities, but nonetheless, there is within me, worked by the Spirit, something of this. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I suggested to you, I used the word composite portrait. A variety of angles, a diversity of beatitudes with identifying characteristics of the citizen of God's kingdom. This morning, you are a person who is merciful. Tonight, one who is pure in heart. And I used the analogy this morning of scatter picking. You may not go through these Beatitudes, nor even the Sermon on the Mount, as people are wont to do, perhaps with the Sermon on the Mount more than any other part of Scripture. I like this. I'll leave that to the side. I find this quality in my heart and life, but that's not me. Well, all of them. In fact, I didn't say that. I could add a fifth thing. There is a kind of progression in these Beatitudes. They're not just helter-skelter, tossed out by the Lord in no particular order. A person who knows himself to be poor and in need of God's grace is likewise a person who mourns and laments his sin. They go hand in hand. The one builds, you might say, upon the other. And so you can't say, well, I don't need to listen to this particular Beatitude tonight because this one's not about me. No, it's about all those who profess to be citizens of God's kingdom. The third thing that I observed is that they're not only like a mirror, they're not only all of them in their own way descriptive of various facets of that work of God's grace in our heart and life, but they're also qualities that are rooted in the heart, and that will be particularly manifest in the Beatitude before us tonight. Our Lord quite literally says, blessed are those whose purity is not an outward show of piety, but rather a purity in heart. Blessed are those who are poor, not simply in this world's goods, though that may be the case, but whose poverty is born of their spirit within. So they always go to the depth dimension of who we are as Christians. And by the way, just as an aside, that reminds us that our Lord's teaching and the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament, it's not about outward conduct and behavior first and foremost. It's about a transformation of us from the inside out, being renewed in our minds and therefore living accordingly. The last thing, the fourth thing that I observed about these Beatitudes is that our Lord does not explain them. He just declares them because his audience consisted largely of those instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew wherever he spoke. He spoke to them in language that was formed and framed by an intimate acquaintance with the scriptures. So when we look at the question, what is it to be pure in heart? We have to ask, well, what do the scriptures tell us that might illumine or cast light upon what the Lord is teaching us here? Now, having noted that, let's look at this Beatitude tonight. I'll reverse the sequence, not of the points, but of the length of the points. I'll start with, who are those who are pure in heart? That relatively briefly. And then more extensively, this mysterious language, for they will see God. What is it to see God? What does that mean? First of all, blessed, says our Lord, are those who are pure in heart. Now, to understand that, let's break it out. I'll begin with the second expression, in heart, and then look at the first, pure. The language in heart here calls to mind a very common metaphor in the scriptures, which says that when you sort of burrow down, or you go layer after layer into the deepest recesses of what makes a person who he or she is, you come to what might be termed their heart, the core of their being. That's why in the familiar language of Proverbs, you know that language, for out of the heart, Proverbs 4:23, are the issues of life. By the way, the heart isn't simply referring to, as we sometimes speak, have a heart, our emotions or our affections. It has also to do with our thinking, everything that we are. Of whatever we consist, it is all of it at its core represented by who we are in our heart. By the way, if you've been watching the Olympics, you know how we even in our language use that term, the heart. If we watch a particular team compete and they look a bit lethargic, not very often in the Olympics, they've got a lot at stake, they've put a lot of effort into it to get to this point, but sometimes you say, it doesn't appear that they have their heart in it. Well, what we're saying is, they're not throwing themselves into it. Sometimes when we worship the Lord, from the perspective of the pastor in the front, it doesn't appear, at least, but maybe it's real and it is from the heart, but it looks sometimes a little listless and lackluster and absent a kind of deep-rooted passion. What we are doing is significant, and I'm going to give myself to it. How? Wholeheartedly. I'm not going to go through the motions. Remember the analogy I used this morning? It's not like a facade, an outward appearance or show, but it's reflective of what, when you uncover what is within, there you find a person's heart. You remember our Lord's words in Mark 7 at verse 15 when he says, there's nothing outside of the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Just one other example. In the gospel, our Lord uses the language, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart. I used that one when my son was growing up. And his mouth was full of the praise of his favored California angels. I said, the Lord's given you a tongue to praise the angels, yes, but at a very low level as it compares to let your mouth speak the praises of our God. Declare his fame. Read and discover out of the scriptures the great things he's done, the majestic feats of creation and of redemption, and declare his praise. Out of the overflow of the, you could tell a lot about a person when they chatter on and on and on about something or another. It may well be a telltale clue of what resides at the core of who they are. What is to them of most significance. But now, what is it of which our Lord speaks when he speaks of a purity that resides at the deepest level of who we are? Now, the word he uses here is an interesting word. There are probably two related ideas, but the fundamental idea in the term our Lord uses is like something that is without creases or folds. You know, when you take your pants to the cleaner, it's wrinkled and it's got lines and you hope that it's nicely pressed and it has no creases. It's perfectly smooth without crease or fold. And the idea there is that it doesn't conceal under the crease, under the fold. Something or another that suggests it is a divided heart. It is not a heart that is single-mindedly, undividedly committed and devoted to the Lord God and the things of his kingdom. It's a heart that has concealed within it another bent, another loyalty, another passion, as great, if not greater, than that passion that is ours for the things of God. Now, I say that because our Lord is not therefore speaking of persons. I know with a certitude, there isn't one of those here tonight, myself included. I'm number one in being excluded from the category of sinlessness. He's not talking about sinlessness. He's not talking about a lack of any residue or remainder of the old man in us. Think Paul in Romans 7. Think Paul in Ephesians 2. All of us experience in our lives from the heart outward, an ongoing struggle with sin. Let's be honest, let's be sober realists about that and recognize that reality. So the purity of heart of which our Lord is speaking here has principally to do with the idea that is expressed by James when he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He doesn't have a singular bent or direction to his life. He's first going this way, and then he's going that way, and then he's going this way. You don't know where he's going, where he's headed, and that to which he is most fundamentally committed. And so he teeters and he totters. I'm told that you're not allowed to have these seesaws any longer on playgrounds because they're danger, but I live to tell the story. We used to have them on the playground when I was young. They're like people on a seesaw. You don't know whether they're going to be up or they're going to be down. Now, our Lord is saying, blessed is the citizen of God's kingdom, the member of our Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt of the Spirit of God, the basic bent and direction of their life is shaped by the Spirit of Christ. The things of God's kingdom are ultimate and not penultimate. They're the first love and passion of our life. We may stumble along the way. We may find ourselves on occasion headed in the wrong direction. But ultimately, our heart is without faults. It is an undivided heart that loves God and desires the things of Christ's kingdom. Now, having said that, why and how is it that such persons are blessed, perfectly happy and full of joy? Because they know, says our Lord, that they will, and all of these beatitudes are constructed in a way that makes it able to be translated in rough paraphrasing. They are the only ones. No one other than those who know by God's Spirit that kind of purity of heart will see God. But now we have a challenge. What is it to see God? What does that language mean? Doesn't Paul say that God dwells in light unapproachable? That no one has seen God nor can see God? We are, after all, creatures. Formed and created from the dust, indwelt of God's Spirit, granted life by His Spirit. God is infinite. He's transcendently glorious and majestic. He's incomprehensibly great. Have you ever seen Him? Reminds me of the children's catechism we used to teach our children. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Great answer, but it seems to trouble a little bit us as we consider our Lord says, they will see God. Well, we have to start somewhere in answering that question. Let me start here. What did Adam, our covenant representative before the fall into sin, enjoy in respect to God? Regular, not intermittent, occasional, but regular, ongoing, intimate communion with God. To be sure, God as He condescended, God as He accommodated Himself to him, God as He entered into communion in what the theologians call a kind of theophany, an appearance, walking with Adam, talking with Adam in the garden. But Adam enjoyed intimate communion. By the way, isn't it interesting when we talk about going into the presence of someone, we say, I'm going to see so-and-so. We don't really mean that we're going to visibly, first and foremost, look upon their face. We intend to say we're going to enjoy communion with them. We're going to sit at table with them. We're going to enjoy camaraderie and fellowship, conversation together. Well, Adam enjoyed that. What happened when Adam sinned? So soon as there was an inkling of God's coming near him by gracious condescension, He said, I'm going to put on my Sunday best. And no. This is before the fall. He says, I'm naked. I've sinned. Subsequent to his having sinned, he was fearful. He was afraid. He could not. And the Hebrew language for being in the presence of God suggests being before God's face. He was ashamed so that he couldn't look God. He sought to hide himself, to conceal himself, to cover himself. Now, if you fast forward in the Old Testament scriptures and throughout the Word of God, you'll discover that that circumstance, that loss of intimacy and communion with God, that no longer being able with confidence to stand upright in God's presence and, as it were, look him in the face. You remember the prophet Isaiah? He was a great servant of the Lord. And yet when to his calling as a prophet, he saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne in the heavens. What did he say? Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people likewise unclean. You know how it is, even in an earthly relationship with another person, if you sin grievously against a person, you want to hide from their presence. If it's your wife, you're too ashamed to look her in the eye. Isn't that why people avert their eyes when they're not telling you the truth? Well, all through the scriptures, human beings who were created in God's image for communion and intimate fellowship with the living God are represented, and we find ourselves in the same circumstance apart from God's grace, as unable to look God, in a manner of speaking, in the eye. To be in his presence without fear or shame. To run into his presence the way a child runs into the presence of a loving parent, anticipating the smile and the reception and the goodwill that belongs to one against whom we have not offended. Now, that brings me to another thing. What is God doing in restoring us through Christ and by his indwelling Spirit? The Spirit, by the way, of adoption, whereby we are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. The Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are become the children of God, dearly loved and befriended by God through Christ. We begin to see as God displays himself in Christ. And, you know, this theme is such a rich one. There are too many angles I could consider with you this evening. It's interesting to me that in the Old Testament Psalter, one of the blessings of worship is to be in the house of the Lord, Psalm 27, and to look upon his face, to see the beauty of his holiness, to stand amazed and admire his grandeur. We sing a song in the Psalter, by the way, of how God makes himself known and shows his face to us through the love that he displays in the face and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul can say in Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the eye of the unbelieving to the glory of God as it shines in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we sing, Beautiful Savior, King of creation, Son of God, Son of man. We get little glimpses, don't we, throughout the course of our life as Christians, through the mediation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the works of God's hand, the handiwork which is his glorious creation. Calvin calls it a theater that manifests the signature Not the John Hancock, but the signature of the mighty and wise Creator. But where do we see Him most gloriously? In the splendor of His holiness, married to His mercy. In His justice, joined at the hip with His grace. With His love that is beyond measure. While we see it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it in the face. What did our Lord say to His disciples? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So all of us have had glimpses by faith, rooted in the Word of God, of something of the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the love, the goodness, the power, the wisdom of God. And yet John the Apostle tells us we've not yet seen Him as we will see Him. For we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. We will become perfected in holiness in such a way that we will see God, see Christ in a way that we've never seen before. To the fullest extent of what is possible for a creature. By the way, the theologians, and I'm a theologian by trade, so I have to speak in the language of the theologian, they will always tell you that God is never seen unmediated, which means that when the book of Revelation tells us that we will dwell in God's presence and in the presence of the Lamb, and we will look upon His face, and we'll have no need of the light of the sun, for God Himself will be our light, we are not to think that we will cease to be creatures, or that we will see God in the way God alone can see Himself. If that were the case, we would be undone as creatures, not as sinners. But we will see Him in the face and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are pure in heart, those who loved Him, though not yet in this life having seen Him, will look upon Him with glad astonishment and wonder. Now you say, well, that's all very obscure, and it is. Don't look for an explanation from me tonight, congregation, of what that will be like. We look through a glass darkly, and then we will look no longer through a glass darkly. But I can stumble around with an analogy or two, and I'll try a couple. The first one is this. You've heard, I trust, of something called the Grant-A-Wish program. Saw an article, or actually it was a segment on TV not long ago about that. That's when there are children, very young, who are taken ill with a mortal disease. And they, through this Grant-A-Wish program, before they die, are asked, is there someone you would like to see, or something you would love to do while you're still living? And they have all kind of different answers. If they're like a colleague of mine, they'd say, I'd like to go to Mahler's, I think it's his ninth. I'd like to go to the opera. But the little children don't typically say that. Well, here's what I'm getting at. Let's just say it's a little child, and you say, well, never mind what you want. This is what I'm going to give you. You get 3 hours of perfect silence. Well, that sounds rather obscure and ridiculous, not very desirable. The last thing a child wants is silence. I know that as a grandparent. They are full of energy and hustle and bustle. The point of the Grant-A-Wish program is very simple. What do they most desire? We'll try to give it to them. What does the person who is pure in heart, who loves God and the things of God's kingdom, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as He's made known to them in the gospel story, what would most satisfy, what would be the greatest delight wouldn't it be to know the blessedness of seeing God in the person and in the face of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King? I read a book a number, this is my second attempt at an illustration. I read a book a number of years ago written by a former governor of the state of Indiana. And it's a long time ago because he was taken prisoner in the Pacific under the Japanese. And the book is entitled Escape from Corregidor. Make a long story short, he describes how he escaped his captors and made his way circuitously over a period of a number of months back to safety with the Allied forces. Now, this is pre-smartphones and internet and all the rest. So, as he tells the story, it was not until he set foot upon U.S. soil, was in Washington, D.C., that he was given permission. It was confirmed that he was alive because he had been reported missing in action, back to his parents on the farm in Indiana. So months later, he's given permission to call home. He's going to be furloughed for a couple of weeks to visit his parents, who don't know he's alive. He calls them on the phone. And you can well imagine, his mother says, "Is that really you? You're alive." "Yes, I am, Mom. I'm coming home on such and such a train 2 days hence in rural Indiana." And as he tells the story, you know what his parents did? They went straight to the train station, even though they knew the train would not come for 2 days. They were not going to miss it. They were going to be there. Now I ask you, what do you think that reunion, that looking upon the face, meant to those parents who thought their son had been killed in the Pacific? Well, that's just a little story. It doesn't begin to compare. I don't know how to describe what it will mean for the people of God, the pure in heart, those who died loving, steadfast, professing the hope that was born in them of the Spirit, Christ and His kingdom. The deepest passion, the greatest good, the most wonderful Savior that could ever possibly be known, they will see Him. You talk about a reunion, a looking upon the face, a being in the presence and enjoying the smile of the true and the living God. In the person and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something of that is what our Lord is speaking of here when he says, "Blessed are all those who, pure in heart, love God, love Christ, know His grace. They are blessed, for they will see God." May God grant that all of us here this evening understand, at least in some measure, the blessedness, the joy of which our Lord is here speaking. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we can't really begin to comprehend or even stumble our way through what it might mean that we will see you in a way that is undimmed by this world and the struggles and trials of this life, that we will see you as the great, good, merciful, loving, wise, just, great God that you are, and that we so see you in the person and in the face of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but encourage us as we make our way through this life to know that those who are pure in heart, who truly love God by His Spirit from the heart, they will see God in a way that has never been known or seen in this world or in this life. Encourage us and comfort us by that promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our